All right. Well, you know, we don't really plan on saying anything more here than what's already been said. And it's been such a sweet morning. As we look to our text today, it's just a wonderful text. This whole epistle, I think, this whole letter of Peter's, I find so practical, so helpful. It gets right at kind of the nitty-gritty, how we do this every single day. And it's beautiful. It's an exhortation. It's challenging. It pushes us. It gives vision. And I'm excited. I'm excited to be in this book. Let me pray as we open up God's word. God, thank you for what we've heard. God, I thank you that it's you, only you, God, that we lean on for our strength, God, for meaning, for vision, for life. God, I thank you for the way that light comes into the darkest places and sets our hearts free. God, I thank you that we are experiencing that each day. And God, I pray that we would go from here with hope in our hearts, under your grace, and Lord, with your light within us, that it would come out of us as love for others, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I start, I had a great day yesterday. I went down and paddled around with my daughter. And it was so... Mia was out there on a paddleboard for like 3.5 hours. And we just kind of kept going up and back. And I was thinking about it. You know, there's so many things right in the day. The water was so clear and beautiful. The sun was out. The air temperature was perfect. The Laguna is just such a pretty, pretty place. But thinking about watching my daughter enter into kind of her happy place and just not wanting to leave, there's something even sweeter about that. The joy and the sparkle in her eyes, and thinking about how yesterday, I think that's probably as good as it gets in a certain way of thinking. Everything that that the world has to offer, in a way, and that it's good. It's a wonderful thing. I came away feeling like the warmth of that day, but thinking as I came from there into preparing the talk, how you can have all that and lose it. You can gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. And thinking about how that doesn't to me at all diminish, but how so easily we can live our lives with that sort of criteria in front of us all the time. A way of looking at life based on a sort of happiness that has a very worldly quality to it. And don't get me wrong, that's not to say that life, that we don't experience the goodness of life right here and now. We do. I loved this verse in Psalm 27. He says, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And I think that we do see the goodness of the Lord right here and right now. And yet, in order to see things properly requires some internal work that God is doing. And this process is salvation. It's something that takes place in an instant, and it's something that takes place over our entire lives. And as we're looking at Peter, he's talking about how we live our life rightly so that our soul is properly ordered. And I want to talk a little bit about this. What does that mean as a Christian to have your life properly ordered? I think that the word that Peter is going to use that kind of casts the vision for this is holiness. How do we live lives that are holy? And we talked about kind of in the midweek studies this week how holiness and wholeness really have a strong overlap. How holiness is this like thriving, abundant life that God has come to give every single one, this thriving, abundant life. And I think it's interesting, you know, that when we try to construct this on our own, there's a worldly way of doing this, and I think there's a godly way of doing this. And so I want to, at the beginning, give us a little bit of a contrast for what this looks like. And so I have the whiteboard because we'll do a little diagram here at the beginning. And I'm stealing this from Dallas Willard. But Dallas says there's like six kind of six realms of like the human soul, six dimensions, let's say. And the first one is thought. And by thought, I think that he means just simply the world of ideas and what we bring before our minds. And this is a very powerful thing, our thoughts, sometimes so powerful that we think that our thoughts really are us. It's this sort of inner dialogue, and it's where we see our ability as a human soul to choose whatever we want to bring before our mind. We have this capacity to do it, even things that don't exist, like unicorns and such. You can think of an image of a unicorn, and there it is, right? This world of the thought, this world of the mind. And that the second dimension he talks about is feeling. Maybe I'll write these down. This is the wrong pen. So one is thought. Two is feeling. And we know what these are. Some of us are more in tune with feelings than others. I generally have a harder time in the area of feeling. My spiritual director will say, "Jeff, how does that feel?" And I'll go, "Well, I guess I think." And she's like, "No. How do you feel?" "Oh, yeah. Well, this is what I think about how I feel." This is like our kind of inclinations towards or away from things might be a simple way of understanding feeling. The third is the will. And I think scripture oftentimes uses a few different words to describe this. I think that when it says the heart, which is there everywhere, or let's say the spirit would be another way of referring to this capacity of the will. This is the source. This is what we create from. This is how we bring something from nothing into the world. It's an incredibly powerful gift is the will. The fourth is the body. And by body, this is how we are like physically present, how we inhabit this world. We can't do it without our bodies, or at least not well. It's kind of the focal point of our presence in this world, both bodily and socially. Although five, I'm going to put relationships. That's your social life. And again, there's healthy versions of all of these. Relationships that are self-serving are kind of the worst sort, right? Relationships that are others-focused. And this is important, we're going to see in our text. And then the last thing is the soul. And this is what I think fits all of these together. Okay, so here's the Dallas Willard illustration that I think is really helpful. He looks at this as like concentric circles. 2, 3, 4... 5. Okay. And he's going to say this is how he feels like, based on scripture, et cetera, how we are kind of centered, that in the very middle is spirit. Our will, our heart resides there in the middle. Second to that is our mind. And by mind, that's not up there in this list, but it includes these two things. This is our mind. And this is important, right? Because Peter's going to tell us, gird your minds for action. And it's this realm, right? This secondary realm. And I think that the thoughts are the inner. If we picture that, there's like an inner circle of the mind here, outer circle of the thoughts out here. The next one is the body here, then our social or relational, and then outward here, the soul. Okay, now I think this is important, even though you're probably going like, okay, let's get to it, let's get to the Bible. And don't worry, it's here and it's in here. But the understanding of these components, I think, is important. Because as we look and as we grow and as our salvation begins to blossom, these things, the ordering of these properly is very important. I'm out of white space, whiteboard, but I think that there's ways that we order this that are very incorrect. Because as we talk about how we live our life morally, how we live it excellently, how we experience the good life, if you ask anybody, do you want to live the good life? I think across the board, 100% people are going to say yes. I want to live the good life. And what does that mean? What does it mean to live the good life? And the thing is, what you find is that I think these two ways of looking at it are almost entirely opposite when you're talking about Christian ethics versus worldly ethics. There's a quote by Bonhoeffer, and I've only got two quotes. But this is one of them. And this is from a book that he wrote on ethics. And he says, the knowledge of good and evil seems to be the aim of all ethical reflections. The first task of Christian ethics is to invalidate this knowledge in launching the attack on the underlying assumptions of all other ethics. Christian ethics stands so completely alone that it becomes questionable whether there is any purpose in speaking of Christian ethics at all. I'll explain this. He says, but if one does so, notwithstanding, that can only mean that Christian ethics claims to discuss the origin of the problem of ethics and thus professes to be a critique of all ethics simply as ethics. Now, you can see Bonhoeffer, pretty smart guy, or at least sounds smart, right? This is the problem with philosophy, is it sounds so abstract, right? But often what it's talking about is something very simple, and the language can be difficult to get at, but he's trying to pinpoint this discussion of the good life, the idea of Christ coming in is so vital, so critical that the whole thing stands on that. In fact, when you remove that and you're talking about ethics without God, what are you even talking about? It's his perspective. And so theology, the study of God and our ideas of God, I think like Bonhoeffer is saying here, Peter... He probably wouldn't like this language. Peter didn't like Paul's language either. He's like, Paul, you know, Paul's so hard to understand. But Peter is, I think, essentially saying the same thing. That your understanding of Jesus, your understanding of God, your understanding of the good life, all is on this foundation of Jesus Christ. And when you take that foundation away, it basically flip-flops so that the most important thing in a sort of pragmatic, godless ethic, is the body. The body becomes the focus. And, okay, sorry, I'm off on this philosophy thing, but Nietzsche, he goes, look, you take God out of the picture and we worship health, right? And I'm thinking out there as I'm paddling around, we live in this world that worships health. And that becomes the most important thing, that the body, how do I feel right now? And so everything becomes structured around that. Even where we shop, we go, I read something one time in a book called Bobos in Paradise about the cult of Trader Joe's. Like we shop there and then we just feel so good about ourselves because you know, our Whole Foods, look at, I'm buying this, I'm saving the world and I'm buying bread and it's vegan and I just feel like my soul is being properly ordered right now. And this, you know, the other side of that is a culture that lives like where we wake up every day stimulated by caffeine and then sedated by Ambien. Like, and this is this sort of bodily focus, this bodily existence. And then our whole ethics and understanding of the good life ends up becoming submitted to that. And so we take care of our soul by like, well, I know I want to have inner peace, and so I'm going to go to a yoga class, or I'm going to, you know, do these things that are going to, that's going to be my sort of soulish thing. And then underneath that is our feelings and our thoughts, which become more central to who we are, and we find ourselves really kind of controlled by those things. And so we go to our therapist, and if you feel it, well, let me validate that feeling. Oh, thank you. And because we just simply are. We validate those emotions, which somehow means that all of those emotions are valid. And we find ourselves not paying attention to this simple thing of the heart and the will. And then God becomes just another way of validating. Lewis says, we don't want a father in heaven, we want a grandfather in heaven that just wants everybody to have a good time. Like, how you doing? Are you good? You need something? Like, you know, another candy cane. Here you go. And this is the thing, is that what we see here that Peter is going to be describing in our text is a very different way of looking at life. And that Christ-like ethics focuses almost entirely on the spirit, the very heart, the will, right? Proverbs tells us, guard it. That is the wellspring of life. That is the source of everything. That's where the problem lies. The brokenness in mankind is there in the will. And in fact, the thing that was made for our freedom has become now enslaved to itself. And so we have to, in the end, be set free from this. It takes something from outside breaking that. But then in the breaking, there's a reorienting of our lives towards God. And that this has a sort of habitual nature to it. And Jay was talking about last week from 1 Peter how we fall back into the patterns of our ignorance. Because this way of functioning, this way of thinking, it becomes so ingrained that it becomes your knee-jerk response back. So there's a retraining. Peter tells us, you got to gird your minds up, right? And that's right there out of the King James. Gird up the loins of your mind, which means like take the bottom part of your robe and tuck it into your belt, like there's work to be done. I've been seeing Peter in a little different light since Brett in our men's group was talking about the challenge of coaching. And I thought, Peter is a coach. He is wired that way. And Brett was saying this, and I loved this idea that it's helpful as a coach if your players fear you. That gets them to work hard, but they don't play well, right? And that there's an art to coaching that has this right amount of like challenge and vision. And this really is, I think, Peter, this brilliant exhorter, this brilliant coach that's like, get back in there and win. Get back in there and play to the best of your abilities. Do you know who you are? You're a child of God. Remember your salvation. Everything has changed. Your hope is fixed. Get in there and do it by being holy. Do it by fearing God, right? And do it by loving others. That's my summation thus far. I think this is like 1 Peter up until now. And his advice becomes so practical, right? It's like rooted in hope. So he's like, Peter exhorts. It's like he just challenges. He's not building an argument. He's just like, be holy, right? He gives these four exhortations in our last section. Be holy, fear God, fix your hope, and love others. And today in our passage, we get two more of these exhortations from Peter. And it's going to talk about, again, how we get this right, how our emphasis, our focus becomes on our heart and our heart thriving, our heart truly alive. I think of Peter standing there before Jesus and everybody's leaving. And Jesus says to Peter, are you going to leave too? And Peter, in one of his more brilliant moments, goes, where would we go? These are the words of life, right? And as Peter is relaying to us, I think he's relaying to us that message. Like, Jesus tells us how to live. Like, do you want it? If you want it, like, there is nowhere else to go. Such a beautiful picture. Okay, let's flip to our text here. First 10 verses of chapter 2. Talks about the living stones. And of course he does. This is Peter the rock talking to the living stones. In verse 1, he says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, and if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, that stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And do you hear this? Like the challenge, the exhortation, and then the vision. Like, do you know who you are? And Peter would write these words to us just the same that he wrote these to those Christians in Turkey. You are a chosen race. Right? You are being built up, these living stones, into the house of God, to the sanctuary. You are a royal priesthood of believers. I love this. We'll kind of start at the beginning here and unpack. We've talked about scripture memory verses, and I thought, you know, this is kind of an odd one to choose, but I want to choose verse 1 and 2. It begins, the coach, put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander. And I think those are like some really great starting points and really worth having on the forefront of our mind. I was thinking about this and I was talking to Patty about it and going, is this an okay metaphor? I think these things are like spiritual cigarettes. And he's saying, don't mess around with this, right? Like, you have to function on a really high level. Get rid of these things. They're killing you, right? Malice. And you realize that like a cigarette, you can draw like a certain level of comfort. It becomes kind of a plan. I'm stressed out. I think I need to have some malice right now. A little bit of deceit, a little bit of hypocrisy. These become ways of comforting. And you realize if you are like focused bodily, like that's everything, then your thoughts and everything become just a form of like reassurance, just another way that we comfort ourselves. And in our ethics, the highest virtue that we have in our minds is justice, although we're hypocrites about that justice, right? In fact, Jesus uses that hypocrisy to help us understand how we should function the other way around. Like, you know, the way that you like give yourself every benefit of the doubt and hold other people with such strictness, like flip-flop that. Be strict to yourself and give everybody else the benefit of the doubt. But our self-love can just rationalize away every little problem within and justify it. It's no big deal, or just one more, whatever it is. Or you know what? You know what that person did to me, right? And gosh, you know what I'd like to do to them? And that little thought, you know, what I would say or what I would do or all of those things, ill will, right? That word malice is really helpful when you think ill will towards somebody else. Like picture yourself lighting a cigarette and like, man, I hate that guy, right? And I don't mean to be overly legalistic about smoking or whatever. I'm just saying, like, when you picture the result, like sometimes we see those things as like, one's not going to kill you. And this is where he's warning us of these patterns, these habits, this behavior that builds, and the sort of addictive, compulsive nature of sin. If it wasn't for that, I don't think we'd be enslaved to it, but we're all sin addicts who have come off that and still find ourselves going right back to it. Deceit, little lies that we tell ourselves. This is why it's no big deal. I mean, shoot, it's tax season coming up, right? This is okay. I can claim about this much. Or, right? These little deceits that like kind of enter in. And again, it's all in the mind, all in these thoughts. So you realize how powerful our thoughts are. When Peter's saying, gird your minds for action, he's saying, this is where this battle is happening. And sometimes we want to jump ahead and control our emotions, and we're just not able to with our will. If I told you, you need to be happy right now. Can you just be happy? You go, I can't. But when we control the realm of our mind, we actually can, because we can set it on the right things. Orient it towards the proper things. And all right, so here's a bonus question. Who remembers from our first sermon, what do we set our mind on? What's that? Starts with an S. All right, fine. Okay. He says, set your mind on your salvation, right? Set it on salvation. What has taken place? Reorient your life around salvation. The fixed hope that we have, that's being kept in heaven for us, that God is guarding that salvation. You have this eternal destiny, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, right? Fix your mind on these things. And you see there the power of the mind, that the heart can take the mind and it can orient it towards the proper things. And that you, by doing this, you start fixing the junk. There is something to be said in this verse for just when you experience malice, getting rid of it. And when it talks about that, so put away, it has this, if you picture it, it's like taking off a garment or something like that, that you start falling into these envy, right? I mean, envy, gosh. It comes up where, like, resentment towards what somebody else has. Do you feel that? It's an ugly feeling, right? That starts to well up. It's going like, take that off. It's like a jacket that's too hot. Take that thing off. You don't need to wear that. Slander. Gosh, so easy to fall into that pattern. I love the Proverbs, and the Proverbs over and over are just telling us this, like, be careful of what you say. There's an acronym, WAIT. I don't know who told me this, but WAIT is stands for, why am I talking? You know, and Proverbs is so good to go, like, if you keep talking, you're going to sin, right? So just stop talking. Be careful what you say. Be careful what is coming out of your life, right? And this, here's Peter, like a wonderful coach, helping us to live the good life. He's saying, if you want to be happy, get rid of this junk. Get rid of this garbage and focus on the greater truths. This is Christian ethics, and it flip-flops the whole worldly system and turns it on its head. And he says, instead, what you set your mind on, he says it, I think, so beautifully. He says, crave the word like newborns. Crave the nourishment of God's word. And it's a wonderful image. You've got this new life, and what God is giving is like this pure spiritual milk for us. Exactly what we need. It's an amazing thing about watching a newborn and seeing that process, even with breastfeeding, and how the body changes to give that child exactly what it needs when it needs it. And that we have this nourishment that's going on that's helping us grow up into salvation. That's the way Peter puts it. Grow up into salvation is what we're doing. We set these things before our mind. We focus on the things that nourish our souls. And again, this is like a whole new program. So the tendency for us to want to like manage these two worlds as if we can walk them side by side. How do I like keep the fleshly world and the spiritual world just enough of each, right? And that doesn't work. In fact, James is going to say that's chaotic. You're worse off like trying to balance your life. You're choosing a whole different way of looking at things, which is to look at how the things of God, those basic truths, are nourishment to our soul. And again, that's this salvation that he's walked us through. It's the gospel that he's walked us through. I think sometimes we just immediately say, oh, the imperishable word of God, which means the Bible. And I think it does, but these people didn't have Bibles. They had the truth of the gospel. And Peter reminding them of the truth of the gospel. Now, the Bible, that's not to diminish the scripture, right? But it's setting your minds on Christ, on the freedom that's there. This stuff is imperishable. It's an eternal seed that's been planted in you. But God's word is the nourishment of God's word. Nothing does it like scripture. And so that regular practice of reading and coming to it. And here he shifts gears into going, because this is who you are. So exhortation number six, exhortation five is saying long for spiritual nourishment. Long for the word. Exhortation six is to be built up. Be built up into a spiritual dwelling. I think this is really just a wonderful image of what God is doing in all of our lives. He's taking us as individuals, and he's created a new creation, something brand new, growing us up into salvation. And then each of us, like a building, is being constructed into the church. And I think sometimes that image might be a little bit hard for us because I think we've seen the church so often kind of mess up. And there's patterns of that, all kinds of mistakes that the church has made, so much so that books are being written now saying why religion poisons everything. Religion is the problem. But the fact is that the church is constructed of a bunch of individual lives. I remember Tom Berryman saying when we were reading Hitchens' book, Why Religion Poisons Everything, Tom said, why wouldn't you say instead, why men poison everything? And that's right. That the church is not immune from the poisons of the world because it's composed of men who have a tendency to fall back into our old ways. And so this holiness and this vision, Peter's saying, you don't have time to mess around with it. You have a high calling. But so often we do. We fall back into these patterns of ignorance. And I think that sometimes we think, well, if we could just preach a message that makes us feel guilty enough, we'll start doing it. But this never seems to work well, does it? I mean, it never worked in my life. And I would feel that. I would go away. I remember one year going away to a missions trip over the summer and coming back into a rooming situation where, well, let's just say we were living a very fleshly life. And I'd come away and thought, I'm going to go back and I'm going to fix all this. I'm going to be an example. I'm going to bring them Jesus, and they're all going to turn their lives around. And I was thinking I would convert all of them, and they kind of converted me back. And I just was so discouraged and felt so much shame. And I remember just on a whim sticking in an application to work at this camp that I'd always just longed for. And I got hired, and hired for a job way beyond what I had applied for. And it was radically transforming for me. I felt God saying to me, you think you're here, but you're here. This is who you are, right? You want this life right here, and you want to figure it out and order it, the good life. And you want to do it all in your own strength and on your own, and it's just this small little life. And God is going, my goodness, do you know who you are, Jeff? You're my child. I want you to do this. And here Peter is saying the same thing to us. Do you know who you are? You're all a bunch of priests. Right? Each one of you. You're a new tribe. You're God's church. And, you know, I understand because you see a lot of stuff on the internet like criticizing, look, I like Jesus, but I hate the church or something like that. And I think Peter's saying, look, you can't say that, right? Because who's in charge of this thing? Jesus. I remember Dallas Willard saying that one time, you know, I'm really hesitant to criticize the church because I know who's in charge. And while the church makes mistakes, here's the vision for us. God's building us up. All of you living stones, right? Don't waste your time with this malice and this envy and stuff like that. Don't fall back in that. It's way too small for you. And he's saying, we've got work to do. We've got something incredible being built. It's one of honor. It's one of glory. It's one that he is constructing. He talks in there about those rejecting this and our tendency to reject it. And I think Peter knows this better than anybody. I always think of this, you know, we hear these words about sovereignty here, and those can be kind of off-putting, I think, sometimes. But if we look at Peter's life, we realize he understood this. He's the one that stood up there before Jesus and said, you're wrong, Jesus. I will never deny you. And Jesus said, oh, Peter, you kind of already have, right? Meaning, I'm watching you do it right now as we speak. Like God from a perspective knows all of these things. And somehow Peter, when he gets to that point and denies Jesus three times, knows that he did it and also that God did it. And that one will fry your noodle. But there's truth in that like weird tension and paradox that we live in. But these paradoxes, it's not that these are something's wrong with them as much as they're mysterious. And we've talked about this before, talked about how physics alone will show us that light itself is a paradox, let alone the God who's creator of the light. That it's bigger than us, that it reminds us that we're small. We're about out of time, but there's one more thing that I want us to talk about, and it has to do with that light. I loved what Bill was sharing about this man there in the yard and this light entering and it expanding. And Peter says, remember the good, remember the light, remember this thing. He says, I was going to go into Lauren's passage for next week. I'm not going to do that. He says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And like proclaiming the excellencies, I think, is such a beautiful picture of what we're here to do. I think it's what happened in our worship, what happened in our offering song, is the excellencies of God being sung out. And how we need to remind ourselves of these things. I like how in verse 3 he's saying, you know, crave the milk if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And I love that when he's saying, set your minds on action. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Set your minds on it. What does that taste like? Let me ask. What does it taste like, the goodness of the Lord?
Relief.
What else? What's that?
Dark chocolate.
I love dark chocolate. Yeah, better than chocolate. Sweet, right? It's got a purity to it. It's got a texture to it that it makes you feel clean, right? What's that? Refreshing. I love that, right? When you experience the goodness of God, his presence, then I think it can feel like light sometimes. I always think of cats sitting in the warmest place in the house as like a good metaphor for how we function as Christians. Stay like right in that beam and then just remain there. I know we've been all over the map this morning, and I hope this was helpful. And if it wasn't, I'll ditch it for the second service. But this idea of the heart, guard it, like fill it with pure things, with the healthiest things. And what this does is it controls the passions. It directs them to their proper aim. God's saying, for you, the good life, this life we were meant to live, is this life of abiding connection with God. That's the life we've forgotten. And every ethical system out there is trying to figure out how to do that in a disconnected state. And God's saying to us, the only way is to be connected to the vine. Intimacy with him, that connection is eternal, it's not temporal, it doesn't fade, that any awkwardness in the process will one day be fully fixed, healed, redeemed, that we're growing into our salvation. Okay, so in closing, we'll have our benediction in 2 seconds, but is there anybody here that would like prayer in this? I want you to stand up. And I want the people around, since you're a priest of believers, to lay a hand on them. And then we're just going to pray as a church, and we'll wrap it up like that. Anybody that would like prayer, go ahead and stand up. And everybody around, all you priests, can put a hand on them. And let me pray. And you pray with me. God, I thank you for the tremendous calling that we get through your words, through Peter to us, God. I thank you for this tremendous calling that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that we would give our lives wholeheartedly to this calling, that we would love earnestly, that we would set our hope fully on the grace that is to come. And God, for each one standing, Lord, I just pray an added measure of strength and grace, God, that your Spirit would empower us. God, that we would be your church, that we would be your light, that we would sing the glories of that light to this world, this community, to those around us, God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, you guys. Yeah.